started tonight. We are in 2 Timothy, and we're starting chapter 4, so that means we're in verse 1. Paul says, I charge thee therefore before God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Now, there's a lot of issue in that verse. There's a whole lot of different opinions about the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, when it's going to be, in what form, how many times, where, and how you divide the Bible, how you read the Bible is in fact going to dictate what you understand about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's an issue we are not going to tackle this evening. We're going to tackle that next time. It's an hour long issue. So we're going to tackle some other things. Meanwhile, the judgment that is coming is of course a sure thing. And Paul talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So there's two events there. His appearing and his kingdom. So there are two different events, and again, we're going to really delve into that whole controversy next time. But look at Romans chapter 14, verse 10. And Paul says, why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Well, there is in fact this thing called the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat is in fact the event that the body of Christ is going to stand before the Lord and give account of our works that have been done in his body, since you have been a member of the body of Christ. That's what that's all about. So, but there's also another judgment. There's the judgment in the book of Revelation, where you find the judging of the dead, where the sea gives up its dead and all that. And that is going to be a different judgment. The judgment is going to reveal this judgment seat. Let me start again. The judgment at the end of the Lord's bodily coming to institute his kingdom, that is going to reveal people's, first of all, works that they have done, the activities that they've invested themselves in, whatever sinful activities or good works. It's also going to reveal their heart's intention, their inner person intention. You know, a lot of people appear to do good works, such as the case with the Antichrist. When he shows up on the scene, he's going to appear to be quite the hero of mankind, making a peace treaty in the Middle East. He's going to be hailed as the savior of all mankind and set war at naught and solve all these different problems. So the good works issue is something that a person can engage themselves in good works, and yet if the intent of those works is a wrong intent, for instance, maybe the intent is notoriety. Maybe the intent is to gain fame or wealth or whatever it might be through those good works. That's often the case, is it not? Paul and Jan on TBN, they do all kinds of things. They give away things, and Jan goes over and hugs little orphan kids in Africa, and takes some little teddy bears, and they do all kinds of things. They're forever engaged in something. And many people would look at that and say, well, they're doing good works. Well, I'm not going to say that giving away teddy bears is inherently wrong. I'm not going to say that feeding, you know, orphan children in Africa is inherently wrong. They're probably good things in their context, but the intent behind them, the intent is not to get souls saved. There's no real motivation that way. Rather, the intent is to make a show of these little starving African kids and then get this vast audience that they have to send in money in order to feed little starving African kids. Meanwhile, a good portion of that, I'm certain, goes into the bank, and a good portion of the, and they must, because they have hundreds of millions of dollars in the bank and are worth gazillions. So what the intent behind those works is always going to be an issue. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Paul talks about the individual's works and the intentions behind those works. 1 Corinthians 4, 5. Wherefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. Then shall every man have praise of God. Well, what Paul is referring to there is that there is going to be a judgment where everything is brought to light. All the things that we thought that we were doing in private, all the things that we thought we were getting away with because our wife didn't catch us, all the things we thought we were getting away with because no one saw, or we were out of town, or, you know, just a whole plethora of different excuses that you can think of, all the things that we have done as far as works will be brought to light, and they will no longer be hidden. Those things done in the dark, generally sin is not done in the brightness of day. That's why there's nightclubs. That's why the bars are crowded at night. That's why there's drunk people driving around at 2:30 in the morning, because nobody ever goes out and does these things in broad daylight. They wait till it gets dark, because there's the hidden things of darkness. They don't want other people to see what they're engaged in. Well, those things will become manifest, but also Christ will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. The counsels of the hearts, that has to do with the intent behind whatever work has been done, behind whatever good deeds have been done, so-called good deeds, or whatever intentions the person had. And they're not always honorable intentions, when we appear to do good things. So that's one of the things that we need to judge ourselves on. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 11, long about that address, tells us that we should judge ourselves lest we be judged. And that's good advice. That's a good thing to do. That's the point of, for instance, the Lord's Supper, that we take time to judge ourselves, that we look at our own lives and what are the intent behind the things that we're doing. Are we pleasing men, or are we trying to please Christ? Are we trying to gain notoriety? Or are we, in fact, doing the work of a minister? So that's, all those things are going to be made manifest at the judgment seat. God's Word, turn to Hebrews chapter 4, if you would. God's Word, His Bible, the Scriptures, make known exactly what a person really believes. Funny how the Bible works, is it not? There's something, I don't want to call it mystical or mysterious or magical or any of those things, but the Bible works like no other book that has ever been written in discerning of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The Word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. But neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. In other words, God sees everything. That's kind of a scary thought when you've come to that realization that no matter whether the lights are off or on, whether you're by yourself or not, God is able to watch, and God is seeing what you're doing. So, and all those things done in private, all those things done in the closet or in the darkness, wherever those things happen, all those things that have been done will be made manifest and will be brought into the light. Meanwhile, the Word of God, being a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, if the judgment seat is in fact at least partially about the intent of the works, what motivation was behind it? And it is. So if the judgment seat is at least partially to do with that, then it would behoove all of us to use that tool, which is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, so that we can use the Bible, use God's Word to read our own meter, so to speak, figure out where we are in relationship to God's will. And, you know, do we believe what God's Bible says? Do we understand what God's Bible says? It will read your meter. It'll figure out exactly where you are in your understanding, and it'll reveal itself to you. If you don't understand, if you're still wobbling back and forth between doctrines, if you're double-minded between doctrines, those things will be brought to light to you. You will know. When you read Scripture, you'll say, "Wow, we rightly divide the word of truth." We, of course, understand that Paul was given a different message than that of Peter, was not preaching the same message that Jesus taught. And yet, sometimes Paul sounds an awful lot like Peter. Sometimes Peter sounds an awful lot like Paul. And the tendency there is, especially to those who are not grounded and settled in their belief system, is to think, well, maybe Paul is saying the same thing Peter is. Maybe they really were preaching the same gospel. There's adequate scripture to refute that. There's adequate Bible to dispute with that and to prove otherwise. But meanwhile, it's such an odd position to take, actually believing your Bible and recognizing the unique standing that Paul's ministry had. It's such an odd place to be in Christianity today, because most do not. Most just throw Paul in and lump him with the other 12 apostles. Everybody's speaking the same thing. So you look around and you see millions of people who do not believe as you do. And the tendency there, again, is to think, well, maybe I'm wrong. And there's, 1.2 billion Catholics? And there's, hundreds of millions of at least professing Christians, those who are denominational in their belief or even non-denominational, and very few believe as we do. Does that make them right and us wrong because of the numbers? I would say no. You have to remember that the numbers do not count. Even the Lord in His ministry, He wasn't surrounded by throngs of adoring fans. Not all Israel signed up and said, "We can't wait for Jesus to, to ride in on the donkey's back." It's just the way it is. There's very few believers, and it's a shame. 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 2. Paul tells Timothy, therefore he's telling us, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine. Well, the first thing I would see in that verse is, it's kind of a mean verse. It's not Joel Osteen style. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, If you're state of the art and preaching today, you're going to be patting on the back, you're going to be encouraging and saying everything's okay. That's all state of the art. Reproving, rebuking, that's correction. That's that's instruction, and that's saying you're wrong in what you're doing. Rebuking. And this is the right way. Reproving. You misunderstood. Let's go over it again. You need to learn this. Exhorting with all long suffering. That would be an encouragement to do something, to become involved. The beginning of the verse is preach the word. So if I were to exhort you with all long suffering and doctrine, I would be exhorting you to engage in preaching the word. That would be Paul's doctrine. That would be the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. So we are, in fact, to exhibit that fruit. It turned to Ephesians chapter 5. We're to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit in all good works. There's no doubt about it. We are to engage ourselves in good works. We're not just to be couch potatoes for Jesus. We are to be doing something. I know it's difficult. I know we all have lives. We all have work. We all have family. We all have other things to do. But meanwhile, there's an eternity ahead of us, and that in heavenly places. This short life is but a vapor. It's just a short time, and then it's gone. And most of who I'm looking at, we're all on the downhill slope. You know, if you think about it, quite a bit more than half of my life is gone, and that's generally going to be the case. So it's sometimes a hard thing to get someone who is not, I want to say churched, I guess, but has not been brought up in a church setting. Once they hit their late teens, early 20s, late 20s, early 30s, they're engaged in so many worldly things. What their main focus is, living life. Their main focus is making money, acquiring goods and services and material possessions. You know, their main focus is their kids and the new house and trying to get the new car and all these other things, the promotion at work. And at that point, people at that age think they have this almost eternity before they're going to die. Because the first part of their life has seemed like it's taken forever to get to that point. Well, you and I understand that the second half goes a little faster. And the closer you get to the end, it just seems to be zipping right along. Every day is, you just zip, 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 zip. And then you look back and a week's gone. Wow, a month's gone. Gee, that year went by awfully quick. And pretty soon the decade's gone. It's astounding. It's but a vapor. Yet there's eternity out there. There is an eternity of time. And I know it's hard to get your mind around the eternity of salvation. Eternity is time without end. And there is no time. It's a never-ending situation. So we work in this life for this short period of time. We work in this life so that we have inheritance out there in our eternity, out there in heavenly places, out in our salvation. All seems to make sense to me. It's kind of like the kids, they go to school. 12 years through grade school. Maybe they'll go to 4 years of college, maybe 6 years of college. They spend a short amount of time in order to equip themselves for the rest of their life. Our lives are no different. This is a very short amount of time to equip ourselves for eternity. And that's what we're doing. This is just the equipping station. This is a stop before we hit the real program. Meanwhile, as we go through this life, for whatever it entails, we are to exhibit what is called the fruit of the Spirit in all good works, by doing good works. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 9. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So there's nothing evil, nasty, or bad about the fruit of the Spirit. It's goodness, righteousness, and truth. There's no lying, there's no deception, there's no stabbing in the back, none of those things. But meanwhile, we prove what is acceptable unto the Lord. Well, what is acceptable unto the Lord is going to have a lot to do with doctrine. 2 Timothy 4:2. We preach the word, being ready in season, out of season, at any time, but we do it with all long-suffering and doctrine. In other words, it makes a difference to the Lord how we exposit His Word, how we teach, how we preach, how we communicate the truth of the Bible to others. So prove what is acceptable unto the Lord. We do that, of course, by study, by digging into the Word of God, by learning and growing in grace, edifying the inner man with the Word of God. And we're to verse 11, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Now you remember in 1 Corinthians 4:5 that the hidden things of darkness will be made manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. So there are things that are done in darkness, and they are unfruitful works. They're contrary to the will of God. They're contrary to what is good for us as members of the body of Christ, as Christians, as in any aspect of your life. Generally, going out and getting drunk is not going to be profitable in any aspect of your life. Generally, having an extramarital affair is not going to be profitable in any aspect of your life. Not just as a Christian at the judgment seat, having to explain why you did such a thing, but it's just not convenient. It's just not advisable to... It's common sense that those things are going to lead to trouble, and they are unfruitful works of darkness, Paul says. So we have no fellowship with those things, but rather we reprove them. They're wrong. I can stand up here and alliterate all the things that people can do wrong. Drunkenness is wrong. Homosexuality is wrong. Lasciviousness is wrong. Lewdness is wrong. On and on and on, because none of those things bear fruit. We are here not of ourselves. We are no longer in control of our own bodies, or we shouldn't be. We're here to do the Lord's work. He's the one who saved us. He's the one who bought and paid for us. We're His. So we should be doing the work of the ministry. It is a shame, verse 12, even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. There are people who engage in activities which I would never talk about standing behind a pulpit. I'd be embarrassed to talk about it to other people in private. I'd be embarrassed to talk to my wife about some of the things that go on. Because the debauchery is astounding among those who just trample the cross of Christ, just deny the very existence of God or the deity of Christ or any, just trample all over Jesus, spitting in His face with every step, saying it doesn't matter, when you're dead, you're dead. There, all is well. There is no hell. Live life and just go wacko. Do the most depraved thing that you can possibly think of, and people engage in these kind of activities. You just have to use your imagination, because it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done in secret. So I'm not going to go there. Scripture, though, and that's your Bible, working effectually in the believer, which it does. That's if you believe that what you have is God's Word, it will work effectually in you as you study. If you're questioning God's Word all the time, if you think that you're going to have to correct God's Word all the time, there's very little chance that you're going to have that effectual working, that increase in faith, that increase in understanding. Very little chance of it. People go for years and years. I talked to a gentleman today, and he was... He's very orthodox in his Christianity, I suppose that's what you call it. I never did really figure out exactly what he believed, but he's just enthralled with one of the professors at UD, who is the doctor of theology or religious studies or some such nonsense. I can tell you right now, without even going to talk to the man, he doesn't believe anything. He believes the Bible needs corrected. He believes it's not God's perfect word. He believes you have to Greek it. There's no one book that contains God's word. And chances are he's unsaved and has very little clue about the plan of salvation. I mean, he's a doctor of theology, for goodness sake, at a Catholic college, which should be a religious institution at the very least. And yet, that's where most... it's astounding. When you read literature, most of the biggest Bible critics are doctors of theology and heads of department of religious studies in major colleges. There's not a one that believes anything. They all are there to just critique the Word of God and tear it apart and to put their own spin on it. So I would encourage you to believe what you read, because it will work effectually in you. And as you study to show yourself approved, that very scripture, that very Bible, will make known, will make you able to identify wrong doctrine as you encounter it. There's a lot of wrong doctrine taught out there, and when you hear it, you will be able to identify it. Ephesians chapter 5, let's go to the next verse, verse 13. If you're still in Ephesians 5, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Well, if those things that are reproved, those things that are corrected, they're made known by the light. Those things that need correction in our doctrinal understanding, in our biblical understanding, they are made known to us and it's made manifest by the light of Scripture. So without the study of Scripture, without the study of the Bible, without believing the Bible, you're going to be mired forever in a biblical wasteland of unbelief and questions, and it just never ends, does it not? The body of Christ, here would be my biggest beef with the body of Christ. You have those who have understanding and don't do anything with it. And you have those that are just dumb as a box of rocks, and they're out there doing everything with nothing, accomplishing nothing good, but they're certainly trying. And you know, they know John 3:16, and so they're going to tell everybody in the world about John 3:16. You have babes out there trying to be preachers. You have babes out there who are all excited doing the work. And you have a lot of people who know a lot of doctrine. And you have saved people who, I don't know, it's just easy to sit back and be real lax in your salvation, is it not? So the body of Christ needs to get off the couch, needs to get out of the living room and out there into the arena of ideas. Ask your typical Catholic, ask your typical Lutheran or Episcopalian. Have you heard of mid-acts dispensational right division? Have you heard of Pauline doctrine? Have you heard of right division? Dispensationalism, take it to its simplest form. Most have not. Most don't even realize that dispensation is a word in the Bible. So we're not engaged in the arena of ideas. And those who are, I mean, for instance, the Tim LaHayes, there's all kinds of error that's out there that's easy for our enemies, those who don't disagree with us to begin with. They pick apart people like, Tim LaHaye and the Left Behind series. There's a lot of popular doomsday type dispensational preachers. They get picked apart and we get lumped in with them. So we're not in the arena of ideas at all. No one knows, because we've been lazy. We sit around and we don't do anything. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Now that's not a literal arising from the dead. That's, if Paul was using the current vernacular, he'd say, get up off your butt and do something. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. circumspectly. That's, in other words, we don't go about teaching wrong things. We don't just preach Jesus any old way. Circumspectly is, in fact, teaching Christ the right way, expositing the Bible according to Pauline right division. So the time then is growing ever shorter. There is the imminent return of the Lord. No one knows exactly when it's going to be. There's a lot of theories. There's been a lot of dates set, none of which have come true because we're still here. But meanwhile, every day brings us one day closer to the imminent return of the Lord. And so we are, in fact, verse 16, to redeem the time, because the days are evil. No doubt about that. So wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. If we are to exhibit fruitful works, if we are to prove what is acceptable unto the Lord, we need to know what the will of the Lord is. Seeing souls saved, seeing saints edified, built up with Bible doctrine. Simple as that. And be thankful for whatever comes along as we engage in those things. 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 3, Paul says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." Well, isn't that just the truth? You find anybody at all that has, a jug full of personality. They're fun to listen to. They're good looking. They're energetic. They're exciting. They don't know anything, and everything they teach is wrong. But yet, people will listen to them if they come up with new things. I found something new today in the Bible. I found some new thing in the Bible. We found in the Bible when Jesus is coming back. We found out who the Antichrist is in the Bible. You're able to identify, whoever it might be. People just eat that stuff up. They love it. And they will heap to themselves teachers that teach things like that. There's a lot of the doomsday type preachers and teachers that you've all heard of, Gog and Magog. In the book of Daniel, and those are obviously places, but nobody knows where they exist. And yet, some seem to think that it's Russia. They have no basis for that, but yet they're going to teach that Russia is going to come down from the north, and this confederacy of Islamic states is going to join with Russia, and then you got this 10-nation confederacy of Europe, and all these countries gathering in on Jerusalem, and they got the whole thing worked out. I don't know where they get this. I'm reading the same Bible they are. They must have an inside track to God somehow, some kind of geography lesson that I missed. Meanwhile, nobody knows where some of these places are. A lot of them are identifiable. Some of them aren't. And so a lot of people that teach Bible make things up just in order to make it more exciting. Say, I know where this is. I know what's going on. I know who's going to be involved. I know who the Antichrist is. Wow, if you know, that is exciting. But unfortunately, nobody knows. Yeah, they have the anointing, Stout Bob says. Isn't that amazing? If the first preacher, this is the general rule, if the first preacher that you listen to doesn't tell you what you want to hear, go find another one. And if he doesn't tell you what you want to hear, go find another one. And if he doesn't tell you what you want to hear, go find another one. Until you find one that you like. Until you find one that says exactly what you want to hear. Maybe it's that you can get rich. Maybe that's, God wants to give you money. That would be the one that, some people want to listen to. Maybe it's the one that God wants you to be prosperous, or God wants you to be happy, or God wants you to be married or in love, or whatever it might be. Everybody has a different agenda, apparently, when they show up at church. And if the preachers just happen to, the preacher just happens to be talking about the right message that day, I like him. If he happens to be trying to get people saved, I don't think we're coming back here again, Helen. It's just too much preaching and not enough patting on the back. We all know, do we not, Acts 17:21, the Athenians and strangers they spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. We don't need to be Athenians. We don't need to find some new thing in the Bible. There is nothing new in the Bible. It's all been there for quite a while now, and it's all been found at some time or another. So we don't need to engage ourselves in finding something new. We need to engage ourselves in understanding what it is we have. And, you know, it's a lot like this debate in Congress that's been going on over the immigration, you know, from Mexico. You know, you keep going round and round in Congress, and they keep trying to pass a bill, and then it gets shot down, and yeah, you know, this big hullabaloo. And yet, there's already laws that could be enforced. The Bible's a lot the same way. There's already a Bible here. We don't need to rewrite it. There's plenty to learn in the Bible that we have without looking for new things. We don't need a new law. We just need to use the one we have. We don't need a new Bible. We just need to learn the one we have. Isn't that interesting how that works? We're never satisfied, are we, with what's around? We're never satisfied with what we have. We're always looking for something new and improved. Isn't that what they always put on the carton of cleaner, you know, new and improved? And it sells, doesn't it? No. Anything new and improved. Meanwhile, we are, in fact, to avoid doctrines which are contrary to Pauline truth. You know that. Paul, in Romans 16:17, beseeches the brethren and says, "Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." Well, that's quite a bit like what Paul says in Ephesians, where he says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works." Well, unfruitful works also has to do with wrong doctrines, does it not? It's not just going to the bar or hanging out at the strip club or being one of the Sopranos gang. You can find those same unfruitful works sitting in a church. You can find wrong doctrine preached, and that's exactly what Paul is saying. Offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, avoid those things. I got a call. It's been some time ago, and it was somebody who knows how to rightly divide his mid-acts, Pauline, dispensational, at least has been exposed extensively to that teaching. And I got a call wondering who was, the person was wondering who was putting that ad in the paper every week. And so I called the phone number. Well, and then they recognized who it was, he tells me that, well, he's been going to this Baptist church, and that he just feels like he's being led to try to get the truth to this Baptist, this whole church of Baptists, you know. That's not our doctrine. Our doctrine is get out of there. If they're not engaging in proper Pauline doctrine, get out of there. You know, people who want to hear that kind of stuff, they're going to go there, no matter what you do. We haven't seen him show up here. We know he knows where we're at, and it's been almost a year now, and yet he hasn't shown up here. Oh, I'll be there just as soon as I, I'm talking to this one person, and I think they're getting it. And as soon as they get it, I'll be coming up there. Yeah, he must be converting the entire city of Springboro, because we haven't seen him yet. It's been a year now. Meanwhile, being a little discerning about why people teach what they teach. Why do people teach baptism? Why do people teach tithing? Why do people teach the assembling of ourselves for the keeping of salvation? Why do people teach things like that? It's clear that we're not under the law. Paul doesn't mince words. He doesn't just beat around the bush. He tells you, you are not under the law. Even the Catholic can discern that if he tries. Why do people teach otherwise? Money. And the power, the authority, the notoriety, the fame that goes along with it. But it all comes back down to money, does it not? Romans chapter 16, verse 18, you find, "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. If you have a whole auditorium full of simpletons, mindless people who are just going to shake their head, yes, yes, I like that guy, he sounds good, he looks good, you know, and he's saying exactly what I want him to say, do they ever pick up their Bible when they go home? Do they prove all things? Do they prove what the will of God is? Do they read the Scripture? Do they check out what the preacher says? No. No. The minds of the simple. People who are simple of mind are easy to deceive, and it doesn't mean that they don't have IQ points. It just means that they're not willing to prove what the preacher's saying. They're putting themselves in a disadvantaged position. They're putting themselves in a position of being simple. Verse 19, for your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you to be wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And in the end, Christ and His church will be victorious. Referring to the final judgment of the world. By referencing, matter of fact, this is one of the issues that came up last night in the men's meeting. Paul references Genesis 3:15, which is the first prophecy in the Bible. Genesis 3:15, that first prophecy, points toward the struggle between God and Satan, and that Satan will put Christ to death, but Christ will rise from the dead and thump Satan over the head by doing so. Meanwhile, Paul uses that same reference, does he not, in Romans 16:20, when he says, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. That's reference to Genesis 3:15. And yet Paul is not referring to the cross, because that had already happened. What's he referring to? He's referring to the final judgment, the final judging, where Satan and hell and the beast and all of them are tossed into the lake of fire. So that's, Paul uses the same prophetic scripture of Genesis 3:15, but not in the same way that Genesis 3:15 is. As we look back at Genesis 3:15, this is just as hard to explain last night as it is now. As we look back at Genesis 3:15, we see the war between Satan and God, do we not? And we know that Satan thought he had won the war when Jesus died on the cross. But yet Jesus resurrected the third day. So Jesus was the victor. Victory over death, hell, and the grave. We look at Genesis 3:15, the very first prophecy in the Bible, and we know that because we can look backwards. Paul, with revealed knowledge of the revelation of the mystery, which is additional knowledge, additional meaning, looks back at that very same scripture, Genesis 3:15, and sees it applied yet and still to come. That Satan is yet to be bruised again by the Lord. There's still another bruising that Satan's going to take. And that happens time and time again throughout Scripture. Paul uses Scripture, Old Testament Scripture, in ways that were a mystery. And that's what the mystery is all about. They could not have been discerned. They could not have been seen by those contemporary with the Old Testament Scripture. You read it, you never know it. Paul, because of his revelation, saw things in a different way, did he not? Meanwhile, I suppose that's all a lesson unto itself. There was at least a question brought up about that last night. So I suppose that's a lesson in the fairly near future, but we'll have to look at more scripture than just that to prove the point. Meanwhile, let's move on to 2 Timothy 4:4. And they shall turn away their ears. These are the people that are not enduring sound doctrine. They're heaping teachers unto themselves. They have itching ears. They're looking for something pleasing They're looking for what they want to hear rather than what the Bible says. And they shall turn their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Well, fables just being things that aren't true. Stories. Things that are a substitute for the truth. The audience then for Bible doctrine, supposed Bible doctrine, is going to pay more and more attention to those who teach false truth as we get closer to the time of the end. This time when they will not endure the sound doctrine, as we get closer to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the quick and the dead. As we get closer to that time, people are going to be less inclined to hear the truth of doctrine. They're going to be less inclined to hear the truth of the Bible. They're going to be less inclined to believe anything that you and I have to say. And they're going to look for false truth. I was reading the newspaper. That's where it was, and it was in the comment section, the opinion page. And it had to do with yoga. Maybe some of you read this in the opinion page. And there's a couple yoga teachers here in Dayton, and their point was that yoga is very misunderstood, and that although it originated with Hindu ramifications to it, you know, the Hindu god, and it is a spiritual, it has spiritual aspects and connotations to it, that yoga embraces all religions. Every one of them is fine. Whether you're Buddhist or Christian or Jewish or Muslim or Hindu, they're all the same. They're all good. Come on down. Learn the lotus position. Meanwhile, one public school has yoga as a requirement for the kids. It's not an elective, it's a requirement. And that was the point, that they applauded that public school for having the yoga class, you know, the yoga requirement. And all public schools should have that. My letter to the editor probably won't show up in the Dayton Daily News anytime soon, but it came down to the day that yoga is made a requirement in the Xenia public school system is the day that my kids start getting homeschooled. Because it does matter. It does matter. Not all religions are the same. And not everybody that names the name of God is worshiping the same God. There are many gods in this world. And just because someone says, you know, worship God and praise God, okay, which one would that be? Let's figure this out, because there's an awful lot of gods that people are worshiping these days. 2 Timothy 3:13, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So things are not going to get better. There's going to be these ministers of Satan. They're going to have a message that's soothing to the ears that people are going to want to hear. You can see it. Turn on the TV. And notice then in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 15, if you would, that those people who pay attention to these evil men, these seducers, these doctrines that are contrary to Pauline truth, they're not going to be judged according to their faith. They're not going to be judged according to their good works in the body. They're not going to be judged according to whether they adhere to Pauline truth of the Bible. Rather, they're going to be judged on their works. And that's not going to be a pretty sight. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, that would be Satan's ministers, also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. That's how the judgment's going to go. And we're going to take a look at that next lesson, by the way, that is the basis on which the final judgment, the white throne judgment, takes place, is according to works. That's not what you want to be judged on as a basis for whether you are going to heaven or not. That is a basis for your inheritance, for your reward in heavenly places, but you don't want that to be the basis for judgment as to whether you inherit eternal life, whether you are whether you're saved or not. Because if it's on our works, we're in serious trouble. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's just the verse that condemns you right there. You're no different than anybody else in your works. Those then who reject the truth of the gospel, this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, but those who reject the truth of the gospel will continue to be deceived even after we're gone. After we have met the Lord in the air, the body of Christ is out of the picture as far as earthly events go. Those who have rejected salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work are going to have an even bigger problem at that time, because Satan is not going to be the one doing the deceiving. God Himself is going to chip in, and start in verse 9 there, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, that of course would be the son of perdition, the Antichrist, the beast, and here you see you have all power and signs and lying wonders. I can't begin to imagine the things that are going to go on, the magic tricks that are going to occur, and just wonderful, I mean amazing things. People are going to see these signs and wonders and bow down and worship this man as God. No doubt in my mind, the world is going to bow down to him, because he is going to be one amazing cat. No doubt about it. And with all deceivableness and of unrighteousness in them that perish. Notice you have unrighteousness in the unfruitful works. You still have unrighteousness in them that perish, because they are the ones who do those unfruitful works in dark places, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. They rejected the gospel of the grace of God. They reject God, salvation by grace through faith. And for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. It's no longer going to depend upon Satan deceiving them or leading them astray doctrinally, or them going to the wrong church or turning in the wrong TV preacher. It's going to be God sending them a strong delusion. Now, that is very dispensational in its doctrine. You notice the dichotomy, the difference, between that and 1 Timothy 2:4. Where God says it is His will that all men be saved. Well, here we have a complete 180. Now it's not God's will at this point during the tribulation period. Those who have rejected the gospel, at this point it's no longer God's will that all men be saved. Rather, it becomes God's will that they might be damned, verse 12, who believed, that's past tense, not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There are going to be people who go into the tribulation period having heard the gospel of their salvation and having rejected it. And those people will get no second chance. I don't care what Tim LaHaye says. They will have no second chance. And as for those who are on mystery island somewhere, you know, still wearing grass skirts or animal skins and never had contact with modern civilization, because that always comes up, does it not? You know, what about those people, the Zulus in the bush that have never gotten the gospel? Well, they're going to get their opportunity. They'll be there, but they're not going to be the one that God's sending a delusion to. They will get their opportunity. They will hear the gospel, because do we not know, Matthew chapter 24, that this gospel of the kingdom, Jesus says, will be preached in all the world, then the end will come. So before the end comes, everyone in the world will hear it. That gospel of the kingdom. Now that's not the gospel of the grace of God. It's a different gospel. So, but everybody, doesn't matter where they live, they could be living in a cave and having never seen another human being in their life, they will hear the gospel that is applicable at that time and will be able to make a decision as to whether to place their faith in that good news. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. Paul tells us to watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Most of us aren't doing any of those things. We're not watching. We don't endure affliction very well. We're very thin-skinned. We don't do the work of an evangelist or even hand out a tract. And we don't make full proof of our ministry. We don't make any proof of our ministry. We don't even have a ministry. We've never gotten off the couch yet. We are, in fact, to pray. Prayer in grace people suffers because we understand that prayer is not beseeching God to give us things. We're not commanding God to send down blessings or to manipulate circumstances. We understand that, and so our prayer life generally suffers because we have that understanding. Meanwhile, we are to pray, to engage doctrine that's installed in us, to bring up that doctrine. Oh, I wish that Brother Bill would get saved. Oh, I wish that Sister Sarah would get saved. I wish that, you know, Cousin Eddie would come to church. Have you ever asked Cousin Eddie to come to church? Have you ever driven over there on a Sunday morning and said, come on, Ed, jump on in, let's go to church? Have you ever done any of those things? Praying about it and trying to get God to move and poke Eddie in the back with a finger and, you know, send him a lightning bolt until he shows up at church ain't going to work. We do the work. We pray about it. We make known our requests unto God. But meanwhile, we're bringing to the forefront of our gray matter those requests. What we should know we should be doing. They're doctrinal prayers, are they not? If you're praying for a new Mercedes, there's a good chance that you're not understanding how prayer works. But meanwhile, if you're praying doctrinally and then not following up, you're not doing the very first thing in 2 Timothy 4:5. You're not watching. I wish Cousin Eddie would come to church so he could hear the gospel. Great. Keep poking him in the back. Don't let God do it. You poke him in the back. You try to get him here. And watch for the time. Pay attention to when Cousin Eddie is vulnerable and needs to come to church. Maybe somebody dies in the family. Maybe there's a tragedy of some sort. Maybe at some school or college, all these kids get gunned down prematurely in life. And all of a sudden, Cousin Eddie comes to this realization, wow, young people do die. It could have been me. Maybe Cousin Eddie gets in a car accident and barely makes it out alive. Maybe Cousin Eddie has a gallbladder burst or something. Watch for the time when the opportunity is there. We continue in prayer, Colossians 4:2. And watch in the same with thanksgiving. Continue in prayer and watch to see what happens. With all praying also for us, Paul says, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. You look for your opportunity that when you can be effective as a minister, as an evangelist, making full proof of thy ministry. We are to be evangelistic. We are to minister to those who are lost. It's not a loving thing to let someone die in their sin, to let someone die having not trusted Christ and His payment, and let them go to hell for eternity. It's not a loving thing to do that. We are, Colossians 4:5, to walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time, not laying on the couch, but making full proof of our ministry. Let your speech alway be with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man. Everyone that you encounter is going to be in a different position in their understanding. They're going to come from a different background, a different church. Some are going to be under the law. Some are going to have all kinds of wild ideas about how salvation is accomplished. You need to figure these things out. You need to discern where that person is. You need to walk in wisdom toward them that are without. Not just start blurting out, you're wrong, and it's faith in Christ and His payment that saves the soul. Whatever it is you're doing is wrong. That's not how you're going to accomplish the task. Rather, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man. Our goal should never be to prove your Bible knowledge superiority to anybody, but rather use your Bible knowledge in order to minister the gospel of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you. Now we pray you in Christ's stead. Instead of Christ, we pray that ye be reconciled to God. But that's not going to occur without a minister giving them the gospel of the grace of God. That would be our job as the ambassadors of Christ. Our job is not to rest on our laurels, on our knowledge, but rather to put our salvation to work. I know that's a tough thing. I know that's hard for some people. You thought that you were getting saved and you were going to be able to coast all the way to death. God didn't save you so that you'd be a couch potato. God saved you so that you could do something with your salvation. Philippians 2:12, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence also, but also in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It has nothing to do with works for salvation. It has everything to do with being an ambassador, being a minister, doing the work of an evangelist. Work out your salvation. You're saved now? Great. Work. Do the work until you die. Do the work until you can't do it anymore. Do the work until you're no longer here. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and do of His good pleasure. He wants you to do His will. See soul saved. How about them apples? That's a tough thing. Without performing the work of the ministry, our salvation is nothing more than wasted time. How about that? That's a tough thing too. Jesus didn't die on the cross just so you could be coast through life. Jesus died on the cross that your sins would be forgiven, but there's a purpose, there's a plan, there's God's will. And most often that's going to not agree with what you have in mind. But nonetheless, we are to be engaged, not just wasting our time. 2 Corinthians 6, you might want to turn there. We're going to look at a few verses and I'll move through them quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. We then as workers together with Him, as the ambassadors, as the ministers, we beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. So obviously, it's possible to receive the grace of God in vain. It's possible to be saved and do nothing with it. For He saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I secured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Paul, by the way, quoting Old Testament scripture right there in that parenthetical comment. Now is the day of salvation. So, great, you got saved, but give no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed. Act like who you are, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God. You see, there's work to be done. We do that in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, watchings, fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet also rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. You see, in any circumstance, it doesn't make any difference what the circumstance is. We're still to be ministers of the gospel. Doesn't matter if you're rich, you're poor, you're busy, you got plenty of time, you're retired, you're just starting your career, you're young, you're old, doesn't matter. God doesn't discriminate by social status. He only discriminates, are you saved or are you lost? That's the question. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, I put these two together, says, "For I am now ready to be offered." This time it's the ultimate offering because he's ready to go die. "And the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." We, like Paul, our apostle, our pattern, the one who we are to follow, we need to run that same race, stay the course, and finish strong. That's what is called for us to do. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, we're to watch. "Watch ye stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men." In other words, don't quit, but end up as if we were men. Be strong. Don't be the whining, crying, thin-skinned, you know, little weaselly worm of a man that goes whimpering home to mommy because someone said a cross word to him. "Quit you like men. Finish the course. Be strong. Let all your things be done with charity. I beseech ye, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Acacia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints." Wow! Somebody addicted to the ministry. I can kind of relate to that. I can't imagine what I would do if I didn't teach and all the things that I do. You become addicted to it. It's not easy. It doesn't pay very well. But you become addicted to it because you know that the work is necessary, and you know it has eternal consequences. That in and of itself is addicting. That in and of itself, when you understand the ramifications and consequences, what else can you do that has such global, you know, such eternal and universal consequences? Paul says that you submit yourself unto such, those addicted people, and everyone that helpeth with us in labor. I would suggest and submit to you that rather than submitting yourself to a preacher or pastor or, you know, a Bible teacher or evangelist, that you engage yourself in the work, that you do the work of the evangelist, to be ambassadors as if God did beseech you and has by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to stop there for this evening.